But take heart, I have overcome the world.
Please bow your heads with me one more time as we go to the Lord together in prayer.
Generous to us. So as we give you our offerings and tithes now, we confess that we cannot give you anything that you have not first given to us. You are the giver of every good gift. You are the great giver. We cannot enrich you in any way. And we do pray that you would be pleased to use these gifts now for the spreading of your kingdom, for the preaching of your gospel, for the glory of the name of your Son Jesus Christ, for the upbuilding of his church.
Bring forward the Lord's offering as an act of worship to Him. Let's stand together and sing the doxology a cappella.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have just begun a new year, which means many of us have made new resolutions with new hopes. And new plans, new intentions. Yet, of course, a new year cannot cancel out our same old uncertainties about the future. Will the markets rise or tank? Will I keep my job? Will my young adult children launch from the nest as I intend them to? And as Christians, we might be slow to admit it, but we may privately wonder if the world will finally overcome the church. Will my own faith make it? Will God forgive my sins, even the most recent ones, even the ones I'm most ashamed to admit? Will I ruin my salvation by my own sin and stubbornness? As we turn together through Romans 8:31-39 this morning, we find the Apostle Paul calling us to think about how we respond to the gospel of Christ crucified that he's just been expounding in Romans 1-8. He asks us, what shall we say to these things? What are we going to say? We find in our paragraph this morning that the gospel demands a response and implies certain results. The gospel demands a response and implies certain results. So follow along in your Bibles as I read for us now out loud Romans 8:31-39. Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So first, the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. This is from Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? The phrase "these things" includes everything about the gospel from really Romans 3:21 all the way up to right here, and the word "then" communicates a therefore. The gospel not only invites a response, it demands a response. There is a what therefore to the gospel. What then? What are we going to say to God's holiness? What are we going to say to our sin? What are we going to say to Christ's death, to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone? What are you going to say back to that? How are you going to respond to it? What are we going to say to the call, the demand, the command to repent and believe? What are we going to say to the outpouring of God's Spirit into our hearts, the adoption of believers into God's family, the hope of the new creation, the mercy of unconditional election, the destiny of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the promise of future glory? You can't just sit there and shrug your shoulders and, You're supposed to say something back to that message and about it. It's not good enough just to take it for granted. Well, I guess that's your job. That's nice. Now I can go along my merry way and do whatever I want. I don't think that's the answer Paul's looking for. So what do you say to these things, friend? What do you say? What have you been saying? A response is really inevitable. You're going to say something whether you intend to say it or not. Your life is going to say something. Right now in your life, you are either trusting the gospel or doubting it. You're either saying that you're obeying the gospel or you're either saying that you disobey the gospel. You're either paying attention to it or you're ignoring it. God has said wonderful things to you in his word. True and gracious things. Righteous and merciful things. Compassionate things. So unbelievers, beware of seeing yourself as too sophisticated for Scripture or too modern for God's mercy. Last week, a TV news host approvingly quoted a letter to an editor that assumed that Bible narratives like Noah's Ark are all just a fairy tale, that people want to be lied to. Well, the real fairy tale is that God is not holy, and man is not sinful, and Jesus is just a religious guru, repentance is optional, and hell is not real. That's a fairy tale. That's too convenient to be true. But the gospel demands not just an individual response from the unbeliever, but also a corporate response from the church, and the church is. What will we say, Paul says. He's talking to a church. What are we going to say to these things, church? How are we going to prioritize them? What will our lives and priorities say about this message? What will our life together as a church say about the truth and priority of gospel things? Is it just going to say, it's basically just a hobby and a social club? It's an opportunity for me to be around people who don't cuss. Or are these gospel things worth the rearrangement of our lives and our schedules, our priorities, our budgets, our friendships? Too many of our churches are saying the wrong things. Liberal churches are saying it's all just a metaphor about self-realization. Many seeker-sensitive churches are saying we can just use these things to have more success in life and feel better about ourselves, as if we can just add these things onto our already comfortable and convenient lives to give us a performance boost, a leg up, an inside track to pursuing whatever we already wanted. Even many evangelical churches seem to want to say less and less about these things. Yet our response is not the equivalent of a mere card in the mail. This is not just an RSVP. It's not just a technicality or a point of etiquette. It's not a prayer prayed and then forgotten. It should be ongoing. Paul is talking to people who he thinks are already saved, already members of in good standing of the church in Rome. So we Christians are to keep on responding to the gospel. We're to keep on saying the right things in response to this gospel. And Paul even includes himself in that group of people responding. What will we say? And the ongoing nature of our response is going to prove the genuineness of our response. What we say to these things should not just be lip service. But the gospel also demands that we not only respond to it, but that we also draw the right inferences from the gospel. What theologians would call good and necessary inferences or consequences. A lot of people confuse these two words. When you're speaking, you can imply something that you don't say, but you can mean something that's not articulated. That's the speaker implying something. And the hearer can infer what the speaker implies. Okay? And that's what Paul is doing with the gospel in the rest of this paragraph. This whole paragraph is really a set of good and necessary inferences or consequences that flow from the truth of the gospel in Romans 1 through 8. The gospel implies these things. We can infer these things from the gospel. And we must respond to those truths as well. If the gospel is true, these other things are also true. And if I'm responding to the gospel, then I must also respond to these other things. So we're not just to hear the gospel. We should reply to the gospel and to all that the gospel implies. So, what does the gospel imply? Paul now is going to draw four inferences. The gospel implies these things, and so Paul infers them. The gospel bakes them in, and now Paul draws them out. If these gospel things in Romans 1 through 8 are true, then, first inference, our enemies cannot hinder our salvation. Our enemies cannot hinder our salvation in Romans 8:31, the second part of that verse. What are we going to say to these things? Well, we ought to draw one inference at least. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is in fact for us. He is on our side. He works on our behalf in Christ and in the gospel. The gospel implies this. If Romans 3 to 8 are true of us, even though Romans 1 to 2 were true of us, then God has proven that He has freely brought us over to His side. And now, He is on the same side as us. We are on His side, and He works for us and for our salvation. And since that is so, who could possibly be against us in any successful way? No one. Because God is on our side. Now, this does not mean that Christians no longer have enemies. Jesus Himself assumes that the Christian will have enemies. People who trust in Jesus will have enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, our sins are all going to keep on fighting against us, sometimes even harder. They will draw us into conflict, and that conflict can be bitter and prolonged. Our enemies can and will make life difficult for us. This is not a Pollyanna, positive thinking, new thought view of the Christian life that ends up in prosperity gospel perspective and sending positive energy to people. In fact, the Bible tells us that if there is no fight going on within us, then we're not really Christians at all. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot consistently do what we want, whether that's the flesh sinning or whether that's a new person living in righteousness. There is a fight. We do have enemies. And because that's true, Christian, you will often be tempted to look around at your circumstances and your surroundings and think, God must not love me very much, because my sins are still tempting me, my corruptions are still inclined to give in to those temptations. Those who criticize my allegiance to Jesus seem to have the upper hand over me. Some of my dearest friends, even family members, have walked away from me over my faith. So where is Christ's love for me in all this? Is God really for me? Because things are not going well. My enemies are getting the best of me for the moment. I can't seem to confirm God's love for me by my own situation and circumstances. Brother, sister, you reason sometimes like that, don't you? We all do. It is very difficult to not draw a convincing judgment about how God feels about us or relates to us based on our circumstances. But Christian, you know better than that too, don't you? You cannot form a judgment about God's kindness to you based on how it's going for you at the present. Especially not based on your hardships. It's natural to judge God's love based on your situation, but that's the problem. That's not the excuse. Your Christian confidence is rooted in the fact that God is for you in the gospel, in Christ. Yes, you have enemies. Yes, they seem strong, they seem overwhelming to you. But as real as they are nothing compared to the God who has taken up your eternal cause in Christ. God is for you, Christian. God. So whoever is against you, however strong and however many they are, they're no match for your God. So they cannot ultimately frustrate your salvation. No weapon fashioned against us can succeed. Isaiah 54:17. Now think about how this gospel confidence in God frees you from the fear of man. This is the New Testament version of Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side. But the psalm doesn't stop there. It draws inferences from that truth. The Lord is on my side. Therefore what? I will not fear. Why not? What can man do to me? If the Lord is on my side, the Lord is on my side as my helper, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. There are people that hate the psalmist. People don't stop hating you just because God is on your side. But because God is on your side, you will not deal with that hatred forever. If you trust in Christ, then Christian, you can say just as well as the psalmist, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Make much of God, and you will have nothing to fear from man. And when you don't fear man, wonderful things can happen. You can confront people in love for their good without worrying about how you look or feel. You can be bold in your personal evangelism without being afraid of what other people will say about you or do to you or think of you because of your testimony to Christ. You can even take risks for the gospel, knowing God is for me, so I can risk this or that convenience or possession or reputation or friendship, knowing that if God is for me, I don't have to be afraid, even if I lose that valued thing. But as long as you are enslaved to fear of man, you will never do your own fellow man any gospel good. You will be afraid to. But once you make much of God, your fear of man will fade, and your gospel usefulness to other people will begin to flourish. Christians in churches make too little of evangelism because they make too much of man and too little of God. Many churches think it's the other way around. We don't do evangelism because we make too little of man. That's not true. You don't do evangelism because you're too afraid of what your fellow man thinks of you and is going to do to you or say about you or think about you. And that's because you don't think enough. You don't think highly enough about your God and about His presence with you and about His care for you and His faithfulness to His commitments to you. And the same is true for your remaining sins, Christian. If God is for you, then even your most persistent sins are no match for God's power. God is on your side, so ask Him not to lead you into temptation. And if He does decide to test you, then ask Him to deliver you from evil. Your sins feel so strong, sometimes even irresistible. But your God is stronger than your strongest sins. And you have to grab that truth by faith rather than deciding everything based on how strong your temptations feel at the moment. If God is for you, then who or what could possibly be against you in any successful or meaningful way? We often look at our sins like the Israelites used to look at the Assyrian and Babylonian armies. So many horses, chariots, warriors, swords. How can we possibly stand against them? We better make peace with them. And yet, our enemies are all dwarfed by a single look at our Almighty Friend. Look at God. Look at the God who is on your side. Second inference. What are we going to say to these things? Well, our God cannot disappoint our hope in Romans 8:32. Our God cannot disappoint our hope. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You tell me, Paul says. You cannot possibly keep your fear and doubt and despair when you consider the cross of Christ and its implications, what it implies about God's generosity to us. God has already given you His own Son, voluntarily, as the substitute sacrifice to endure all of God's anger over all of your sins. He's already given you the greatest gift. So why in the world would He hold out on you in lesser things now? Has God not proven to you in the cross that He is generous and favorable to you? The cross is the definitive proof that God withholds no good thing from those He loves. Not even the blood of His only begotten. The cross proves that if it's good for you, God will give it to you, no matter what it costs Him. And the language of not sparing His own Son echoes what God said to Abraham after he was called to sacrifice Isaac. Now I know that you fear God, God says, seeing that you have not spared your Son, your only Son, from me. Abraham would have made Isaac a burnt offering, wholly given to God, nothing left over. God then provided the ram in the thicket, and in Genesis 22, God said, because you've done this and have not spared your Son, your only Son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Because Abraham didn't spare his own Son, God would bless him. And all that blessing of multiplication and victory happens now for and through the church. Because God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. And notice, God did not lose his son. God did not have his son taken from him. God handed him over sovereignly, freely, not against his will. The New Testament is very clear about this. Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned for that. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Acts 4:28, the church confesses that what happened at the cross of Christ was whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. God wanted that to happen. God caused it. God planned it. He ordained it. He gave his son. No one twisted the father's arm, and no one twisted the son's arm. It was all of divine initiative, so much so that Octavius Winslow said, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." God handed him over for us all. And the all there is all without distinction. God handed Jesus over for the atonement of all kinds of different sinners from all kinds of different places. And he was handed over for our sins. Remember in Romans 1 where God gave people over to their sins, their lusts, their dishonorable passions, their debased minds? It's the same verb here. Christian, the only reason that God has not given us over to our own debased minds is that he gave Jesus over to be crucified for our debased minds and our sins. And God did this for us all, for all kinds of sinners, for all kinds of sinners mentioned in Romans 1 and everywhere else in Scripture, regardless of the habit of our sin or the color of our skin. Friends, this is the answer to our racism. There's one need common to all of us. We all have a sin problem. And we all need a sacrifice for it that will reconcile us to the holy, righteous God. And there is, praise God, one sacrifice sufficient for every kind of sinner. There's one name and no other under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if God so freely gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, then how will he possibly withhold anything else good from us? And this is, again, a good and necessary inference. And it's stated as such a great likelihood that it is impossible to imagine that God would not give us all things, seeing what he has already given us. God's logic is not, what else could I possibly give you after giving you Jesus? That's not how God thinks about you. That may be how you sheepishly approach God. Well, he already gave me a son, so how could I possibly ask for anything more than that? He's telling you here, that's not how he feels. That's not how he thinks about it. His logic is, what else will I not give you, seeing that I have already given you my most valuable possession? He's already shown his hand to you, Christian. He's not playing cat and mouse. He's not trying to get a good deal on you. He already handed his own son over to purchase you. This is not a used car negotiation. God doesn't need to save money or valuable eternal assets on you. And he's not trying to trick you. He's not lying to you. He's not hiding something from you. Everything else is already on the table. He already gave you Christ. He showed you his hand. Here's what I've got. This is as much as I can pay. And everything means everything. We shouldn't spiritualize this into an ethereal concept of eternal life just to avoid sounding like prosperity preachers. Everything means the new heavens and the new earth. The whole new creation, along with new bodies to enjoy it, along with anything we need in this world in order to make it to the next. If it's a good thing that you need for your perseverance into the eternal kingdom of Christ, He's going to give it to you. You can trust Him. He's good. He's generous. He's kind. And He's rich beyond imagination. That doesn't mean you should ask to be part of the 1%. But if the cross of Christ is any indication, then God is far more generous than we have dared to imagine. And look at how He will give it all to us. Freely give, as a favor, graciously, apart from any merits. You don't have to barter or negotiate with Him. God doesn't give you the smallest thing in hopes that you don't ask for bigger things. This is not a salary negotiation. Many times a boss will ask a prospective employer, "What's your price? How much do I need to pay you?" And the boss might secretly have a number in mind. The boss may say, "Okay, I'd be willing to go to 80. But the employer, the prospective employee says, "I need 55. And what does the employer say? "Sold! I just need 25 grand. Just by letting this person set his own price." That's not how God does it. He already gave you Jesus. He's already made you a co-heir with Christ. We can't even comprehend what He's preparing for us in the new creation, Christian. If God gave you His own Son without you even asking, then what good thing will He withhold from you if you do ask? But you see how this sharpens our hope and makes our cynicism look downright foolish and unbelieving and faithless? Christian, trust in your God. He's not going to disappoint you. He's already proven His radical generosity to you at the cross of Christ. So pray with hope. Proclaim the gospel to your neighbors and friends with hope, not cynicism. All too often, isn't this how we do our evangelism? We do it kind of like Jonah. I don't really believe you're going to do it, but I kind of don't want you to do it because I don't like you. But repent and believe. There you go. Jesus died for your sins. I don't really think He's powerful enough to save you because you're really bad. But I'm supposed to say this. And this assuages my conscience, and now I've done evangelism. Can I go now? Is that how you do evangelism in your heart? I know you've done that before. I've done it before. Ditch your evangelistic cynicism and pessimism. Jesus has been given for you and for the world. Christ can give you that pagan co-worker as a prize of gospel war, Christian. And as we proclaim the gospel, we shouldn't give the impression that we're ultimately or even primarily doomsdayers. Yes, we should warn people of God's coming judgment, but we're hopeful because God is good, and God is going to give all kinds of good things to all of those who put their trust in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Be believing. Don't be unbelieving. If God is for you, who can be against you? How will He not freely give you all things? Look at what He's already given you. Third inference. What are we going to say to these gospel things? Well, our accusers cannot condemn our souls. Our accusers cannot condemn our souls in verses 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Our confidence is fivefold here in verses 33 and 34. You see again how it brings out the big guns, election, justification, not to make us question whether they apply to us, but for our encouragement. This is an odd way to use doctrine if He doesn't want us to be certain about them in our own lives, isn't it? Why would He mention election here and all this encouraging stuff if He wants you to stop and be like, "Oh boy, I don't know if that applies to me"? Paul's not trying to make you nervous. He's trying to double your joy. God's election, His totally free, sovereign, independent, voluntary choice to save particular sinners who are no more deserving than any others, that choice is a ground for our assurance, not a reason for doubt. If God has already chosen us for salvation, then that makes it impossible for any accusation against us to stick. He chose you. You didn't choose Him first. He chose you first. And that makes a difference when you are feeling accused by other people and by your own sins and by your conscience. If our judge has already justified us, if God has already acquitted us of all our wrongs, imputed Jesus' righteousness to us, and chosen us to these very ends, we're Teflon. Nothing can stick. No prosecutor stands a chance of seeing us condemned in God's court. But there's more. The sentence we deserved has already been served. Christ is the one who died. God already executed Jesus in your place, Christian. So whoever or whatever it is that's trying to prosecute you showed up a day late and a dollar short. Christ paid our debts, covered our sins, ransomed and freed us, endured God's wrath in our place by His death. But there's even more. When Christ died, God the Father proved that He accepted Jesus' death on our behalf by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at the right hand of God. Christ is the one who was raised from the dead. And now Christ stands there. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They ever plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. All of this cuts the legs right out from under any accusation that could possibly be brought to condemn your soul in God's court, no matter where that accusation is coming from. Nothing is going to overturn God's verdict about you being justified in Christ. So, Christian, sinner saint, look across the courtroom. Who is it that's testifying against you right now? Who's testifying against you? Who was testifying against you yesterday, last week? Who's the prosecuting team? Might be God's law and Satan's lies and your own sins. And now they have even called your own conscience to take the stand against you. And you look at them as if you have to serve as your own legal counsel in a courtroom where even the judge is against you. That's not where you are, Christian. Christ entered that courtroom before your case even came up on the docket. And this all applies to us in Christ only because it all first applied to Christ Himself. And now that we are in Him by faith, everything Christ can say, we can say. So listen to how Christ talks in Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 9. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, enemies, accusations, condemnation. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Come on, bring it on, he says. Come here. What do you have to say against me? I'll go to court with you. Bring your charge. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Hey, man, I know the judge. The judge is my father. The judge adopted me. You are my turf, prosecutor. This is where my dad works. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. God is for you, Christian. Who can be against you? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? He chose you. He chose you. That makes a difference, doesn't it? It's not that we never get accused. It's not that we never get even condemned by men as a result of those accusations or shamed in front of them. Jesus suffered shame in front of men. But it is that finally God will vindicate all those in Christ just as he vindicated Christ himself with resurrection, reconciliation to God, and full vindication before all humanity. We don't have to fear Judgment Day because Judgment Day came for us and went at the cross of Christ. In New Testament times, Christians were accused as cannibals and enemies of humanity for talk about eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. They were accused as enemies of the state for proclaiming another king besides Caesar. They were accused as enemies of society for not worshiping local gods associated with local trades and religions. Regions. Today, Christians are still prosecuted, at least in the court of public opinion, as preachers of hate. If we object to the slogan, love is love, if we disapprove immorality, then we are hateful bigots and the oppressor who now deserves to be oppressed by those we've allegedly mistreated. We are accused as enemies of the state for hoping that government will uphold the laws of nature. We're intellectual pariahs for allegedly being anti-science and anti-progress. We're increasingly accused as just another cult with more of the same authoritarian brainwashing and extremism that is the modern scapegoat for most wars. It's certainly not that we're sinless, but by God's grace in Christ, on Judgment Day, none of those accusations will stick. God chose you. God justified you. Who will bring any charge? Fourth inference. Nothing can distance us from God's love. Nothing can distance us from God's love. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul now takes us from the courtroom to the family room with the language of love. Nothing can take Christ's love away from those who trust in him. Difficulty, anxiety, opposition, lack, scarcity of resources, exposure, risk, violence, threat, death. It's not that Jesus will exempt you from any of these experiences. It's that Jesus will love you into his eternal kingdom even through these things. Not necessarily around them, circumventing them, but through them, using them, proving that he is greater than them, proving that you don't need to fear them. Even if these things do happen to you, Jesus' love is greater than these things. You often hear in the sports world, oh, this team hasn't been tested yet. Right? Oh, the schedule wasn't that great. They're playing a bunch of patsies. But boy, when they get to the postseason, they're going to be tested. And then what? Then what? So there's this doubt around these untested teams that, well, they can't really win the big game. They haven't been tested. But as soon as they play that real team, well, they're going to find out. Well, look, God in Christ has been tested. And he's going to let himself, his love, be tested in the crucible of affliction in your life so that you discover he's for real. He really is strong. He really is wise. He really is faithful. He really is greater. His love really isn't going to let me go. I really can't be separated from his love. Because look, he's given me a track record with him now. I'm still his, he's still mine, even through that. So if he was faithful to me through that, I bet I can trust him, even though my future looks even more difficult than my past. But he's been tested and found faithful. You know, sometimes Christians in America talk like the churches will be toast if we lose our religious freedom or our tax-exempt status. This is some of the stuff that we fear the most right now as evangelicals in America. And I realize there will be this worldly cost to pay if that happens. But even if it gets as bad as we can imagine for the church in the next 10 or 20 years in the West, nothing will ever take the love of Christ away from us. No matter how badly we are persecuted, no matter who it is that's persecuting us, no matter what the world seems or tries to take away from us, and besides, we wouldn't be the first to enjoy Christ's love through undeserved suffering. Sometimes we post and tweet and act as if, wow, if we lose our religious freedom or our tax-exempt status, then what? Well, then Jesus is still going to love you. Jesus is still going to sustain the church, Christian. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that or not? If you believe that, feel like it, act like it, be bold, stop being scared. Don't fear man. There's plenty of precedent for enjoying Christ's love through undeserved suffering. Just look at Psalm 44:22, which is what Paul quotes here in Romans 8. The context of Psalm 44, as we read, is Israel's inexplicable defeat before her enemies. When there's no apparent sin among them as a reason for possible discipline from God. This was righteous suffering, and it confused and worried Israel. And the prayer then is for God to awaken and come to Israel's defense. From Paul's perspective, Psalm 44 fits the church's experience to a T. The exodus is complete, the conquest is in the past, yet the church's enemies appear to get the best of them, and God doesn't seem to care at the moment. We can't confirm his love by our circumstances. Our circumstances, in fact, seem to contradict his profession of love for us. Now what? We don't seem to be conquering. We seem to be getting killed every day. And everybody outside the church thinks so too. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet, in all these things, Paul says, we are actually more than conquerors. We completely, overwhelmingly hyper-conquer. We're not just barely making it. We end up killing it. No overtime necessary. But how? How is that true? How can that possibly be from the way things look now? How do we conquer? It's not with political power or social activism. It's not with big numbers and impressive programs and huge buildings and big budgets. We conquer through the one who loved us. Christ Jesus. We win because Jesus has already won at the cross. What's it mean to conquer through him who loved us? What does that mean? It's not that we use Jesus like a tool in our hands. It's that our victory is all owing to his victory. Because of his love and what he did for us in his sinless life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, we walk in the train of his victory. And because of his love and our union with him by faith, he now shares that victory with us and includes us in it and guarantees that we will share with him in the glory of it. He crippled sin's power for us, and now we fight a weakened enemy. We are not more than conquerors because of our willpower or our rigorous habits or our New Year's resolutions. but because Jesus loved us the way he did on the cross. That's how you conquer. By faith in what he already did on the cross, and by drawing out the implications of it. If he did that, we're good. We're going to be good. No matter what it looks like now, Christ died, Christ rose, he ascended, he's at God's right hand, interceding for me. So the cross itself secured for us, once for all, every blessing we need for time and eternity. And for every victory that we fight, every battle we fight. And as if that were not enough, in verses 38 to 39, God will even overrule all things by his providence to work for our eternal salvation and enjoyment of God's love in Christ. For I am sure, Paul testifies, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whether you dread death, or whether you don't like your life, the truth is that if you trust Christ, then death will bring you to the consummation of Christ's love for you. And as the days and years of our lives keep rolling by, they may distance us from the time of the cross, but never from the love of Christ poured out for you on the cross. Time cannot change the faithfulness of Christ's love for you, Christian. As your days, your strength will be. No matter how old you grow, no matter how weak and feeble you become, no matter how much you forget, Christ will not forget you. Christ will not weaken his grip on you. Even when you are too weak to hold on to him, no matter how this world changes and modernizes and even secularizes over time, no matter how hard this life can become or how your relationships in this life change and disappoint you, Christ's love will keep you. He is faithful. He will hold you fast, Christian, in life and in through death. He will abide with you. Now look at this list in verses 38 to 39. Look at this list, verses 38 and 39. Whether it's looming death or length of days, whatever dominions or dimensions you may encounter, there is nothing in all created reality that will have the power to separate you from God's love in Christ. Now what is included in any created thing? It gives you those few pairs of things, and then he says, nor any created thing. Now certainly we include all things outside us, other people, angelic powers, impersonal forces, problems, diseases. But for some of us, those are not the things that we're most afraid that will separate us from Christ's love, are they? You trust that those things won't separate you. But sometimes you feel the greatest threat to your own salvation is your own sinfulness, your own disloyalty to God. You fear you will sin once too often. But this wonderful little phrase here refutes your fear of ruining your own salvation. Because you yourself are in creation. But not anything in all creation, not even you, Christian, can separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not your sin, not your stubbornness, not your stupidity in your sin, not your weakness or your depravity or your depression. If you are in Christ, you cannot separate yourself from God's love. Because not anything in all creation will be able to separate you from his love. And you are part of all creation. You are not able to separate yourself from God's love in Christ for you. You can't do it. If you fear that you are going to separate yourself from Christ's love, you give yourself far too much credit. You think far too little of Christ's love for you, Christian, if that's what you think. Christ's love is not some wimpy thing, some silly sentimental crush on you that you might ruin. No, sir. It is a commitment. It is a choice made in eternity past. And He's not going back on it. Just because you can't love Him as well as He loves you. Now, future tense there in verse 39 is comforting, isn't it? We can't know the future. It's a mystery to us. There's so many unknowns about the future, aren't there? So many unintended consequences of our present actions, so many fears. But all we really need to know about the future, God tells us right here, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. If that's true, Christian, then your faith has found its resting place. You're good. You can persevere through anything. You can persevere through the unknowns of the future if you know that God Himself will love you through it, and that is exactly what He promises to do right here. Look, consider your greatest fear about the future. Bring that fear to mind right now. What are you afraid is going to happen? What are you most afraid is going to happen in the next 5, 10, 20, 40 years? What do you really fear? You got it? Even if that feared future comes true, as powerful, as intimidating, as threatening as it looks and feels, it's not going to be able to separate you from Christ's love. God's enduring love to you in Christ is the root of all evangelical courage to persevere in the faith. This is the ballast that stabilizes your assurance, your security, your ability to forget yourself and your fears in order to obey and serve God and others when it costs you more than you wish it would. The steadfast love of the Lord is what motivates a people addicted to physical security to risk it for the gospel. Why would you do that? Well, because Jesus loves me, and I don't think He's going to let anything happen to me that is outside of His love and care for me. That's why. I mean, if you really believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, then your life should look different than an unbeliever's life. Your decisions, your priorities, your energies, your time should look different. It's not that you've got to quit your job and become a professional whatever, but there ought to be some decisions in your life that don't make sense to non-Christians unless you explain to them, well, I did that because I'm confident God loves me, and I risked that, and I gave that up, or I sacrificed this or that, because I trust that God's going to walk me through that. And so I did it. If there's nothing in your life like that, I'm not sure you really trust that nothing can separate you from God's love. The assurance of God's love is the strength of our joy and our hope. It's the assurance that gives you courage to be virtuous no matter what the cost. There's literally no virtue in the Catholic doctrine that says we cannot be certain of our own final salvation. A lack of assurance means that God might not actually love us enough to sustain our faith in Christ through future difficulties. So why would I sacrifice in order to be virtuous if I don't know that God's going to love me through it? Assurance doesn't ruin virtue. Assurance strengthens and motivates virtue to persevere. Assurance convinces virtue that perseverance is both possible and worth it. And Horatius Bonar knew it when he wrote the words, "I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. It's everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, to stable as His steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not, the cross is ever nigh. My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Friends, these are the things that the gospel says to you. So what are you going to say? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the assurance of your love for us. Thank you that you draw us into the implications of the gospel, that you make us say something to the things that you have said to us in the message of the cross. Help us to believe that if you are for us, no one can be against us. That no one can bring any charge against us that can stick in your courtroom. And that we can smile at the future. Because nothing will ever be able to separate us from your love in Christ. Lord, let these truths grab hold and grasp and forever take hold of our hearts. May they change us. May they embolden us. May they stabilize us so that we can be stable and strong for others. May they give us courage so that we are willing to risk comfort and ease for the gospel, for other people's eternal salvation and good in Christ. May the assurance of your love make virtue worth it to us. Lord, we pray that we would not forget these things, and that even if we do forget them in our frailty, in our age, we trust you will not forget us. Comfort us with these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.